That was a very fitting selection for the passage we're coming to this morning, found in the closing words of Mark's 8th chapter. I had anticipated speaking and studying with you on the Transfiguration this morning, but as I worked through the passage, I found that this closing paragraph of the 8th chapter was so important, so central to the message of this whole gospel that I could not hurry over it. And so, with your kind indulgence, I'm changing the subject from the glory that follows, which dealt with the transfiguration, which we'll come to next Sunday, to the way of the cross. And, of course, the song we've just heard very beautifully fits that theme. We begin really the second half of our studies in the Gospel of Mark this morning with these disciples. We've been watching one who came as a servant of men, healing, helping, comforting, restoring, and yet with such authority and power that our eyes, like these disciples, have been finally opened to see that he is nothing less than the Lord of glory himself. That he is the servant who rules in all the far-flung creation of God. And this has been the theme of this first half of the study of Mark, the servant who rules. But then just as we found Jesus, we saw him who he was and who he is. Incredibly, he begins to speak about his death. Is dying. This was a startling to the disciples, and it represents the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. From here on, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, to the darkness of Gethsemane's garden, to the judgment hall of Pilate, to the whipping post, and to the bloody cross. And yet, on the way, as we'll see, he's still ministering to men, still healing, still comforting, still cleansing, restoring, and blessing men. But now he's the ruler who serves men. And that's the theme of this last half. Now this last half of Mark, if you'll permit me just a word of outline so you can see where we're going, falls into two major sections. Beginning here in 8:34 on through chapter 13, we have what I'm going to call the way of the cross. It's our Lord's preparation of his disciples for this great event that awaits him as he comes into Jerusalem. And then the 14th through the 16th chapters of Mark, which conclude the letter, the gospel, represent the, or give us the events of the cross and the resurrection. And in this section that we begin this morning, the way of the cross, there are also two divisions. First, our Lord's preparation of the disciples at Caesarea and at Capernaum and on his way down the Jordan River Valley. And then the proceeding to Jerusalem and the events at Jericho and of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Now this morning I'd like to take with you just part of his preparation of the disciples here at Caesarea Philippi, up in the north of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon. After Jesus had announced the cross to the disciples and had been rebuked by Peter and had rebuked him in turn, Mark tells us in verse 34, he called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now that's our Lord's outline of the process of discipleship. And here we look in his own words at what it means to be a disciple. The very fact that our Lord called the multitudes together with the disciples has raised some questions in people's minds at this point. And many have wondered if this means that he is seeking to make disciples, that is, evangelizing, or is he telling his own disciples what it will mean to live as a disciple? In other words, it really raises the question that many ask, can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? Is discipleship a second stage after you come into Christianity? Are there many Christians, but only a relatively few disciples? And can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? Now, that's a very important question, and one that I think we'll come to an answer to as we go on in this study this morning. Our Lord himself will answer that for us as we look at what he says. But I want to focus our attention now on these simple but very crucial words of Jesus, where he gives us the process of discipleship. Three steps, he says. Three steps. First, if any man come after me, that is, if anyone come after me, these scriptures are still very chauvinistic. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say let him hate himself. He's not asking anyone to deny our basic humanity, our personhood. And if you understand it that way, you've missed the point of what he's saying. And he's not telling us that we're to abandon ourselves. We can't get outside of ourselves in any way. But we must understand what he means by this term, deny himself. That's the first step of discipleship. Let him deny himself. The word deny is a word that means to affirm no connection with something, to state that you're not connected with whatever it is that's in view. And interestingly enough, it's the very word that's used about Peter's denial of Jesus that occurred later on when he's standing in the courtyard of the high priest and warming himself at a fire, and a little maiden asks him, "Do you know this man?" And Peter denied that he had any connection with him. He said he didn't know him. He affirmed it with oaths and curses and said he did not know him. And thus he denied his Lord. And this is exactly the word that Jesus chooses when he says to us that if we're going to come after him, we must first deny ourselves. Now, I think it's important also to understand that he does not mean what we usually mean when we say self-denial. He's not talking about that. We talk about self-denial, and we usually mean we're giving up something. This is the period of Lent, and many people feel that it's only right to deny themselves something during Lent. They give up various things, wearing overshoes in bed or something like that. Bad habits, various sorts. And this is what we mean by self-denial. We give up things. Now, Jesus is not talking about that. He's never concerned about what we do so much as what we are. And he's therefore not talking about self-denial and giving up some luxuries or even necessities, but denying self. And that's something different. Denying self means that we repudiate our natural feelings about ourselves. That is, our right to be ourselves, our right to ourselves, that is, our right to run our lives, that's what we deny. We deny that we own ourselves. That's the point. That we don't have the final right to decide what we're going to do or where we're going to go. Now, you only have to state it in those terms, and everybody begins to sense immediately this is a very fundamental thing Jesus is saying. Strikes right at the heart of our very existence. Because the one thing which we as human beings value and covet and protect more than anything else is this right to ourselves. Right to make ultimate and final decisions Not to be under anything or anybody, but to make the final decisions of our lives. And it's that that Jesus is talking about. See, he's not talking about giving up this or that. He's talking about giving up ourselves. It's what we have written here very plainly. You are not your own. That's taken from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, but that's what Jesus is saying. You are not your own. You don't own yourself. If you're going to follow him, you no longer own yourself. He has ultimate right. He has lordship in your life. You don't own yourself. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So you no longer belong to yourself. And he must make those final decisions about your life where the great issues of your life hang. Now this is what he means by, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Deny our self-trust. Deny our self-sufficiency. Deny our feelings that we're able to handle life by ourselves. And run everything ourselves. Some years ago I read an article by a friend of mine, very prominent Christian businessman. Some of you know him, Howard Butt. He wrote an article entitled, The Art of Being a Big Shot. And among many other good things he said in that article were these words. I quote them because they're so illustrative of what our Lord means here. He says, it is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel I am the master of my fate. I run my own life. I call my own shots. I go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So, he says, living independent of God is self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's in my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that is the national religion of hell. Now that, I think, is a very eloquent explanation of what Jesus means when he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him give up his rights to run his life. Let him submit himself to my leadership, my lordship. And that's fundamental to all discipleship. There can be no discipleship without it. Now the second step immediately follows. Our Lord says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now that's something more. Take up his cross. What does he mean? Well, I'm sure these words, when they fell on the disciples' ears, were almost totally incomprehensible to them. They didn't know what he meant. To them, the cross was but a very vague and hazy blur on the horizon of their minds. They did not know what he meant when he talked about a cross. They didn't understand to what he was heading. But he knew. And he knew that after the awful events that would follow in Jerusalem, after the terrible searing pain of those days would be answered by the joy and the glory of resurrection, that they would take these words of his now and think them through again, begin to understand what he meant. And we who live on this side of the cross know what he meant by this word. Take up my cross. Take up his cross. Now, a lot of people think that the cross here is any kind of trial or hardship that you're going through, any kind of handicap that you have to endure. Like a mother-in-law or a ding-a-ling neighbor or something like that, or a physical handicap. That's my cross, we say. But that's not what Jesus means by the cross. He himself had many handicaps and many difficulties and trials that he endured before he came to his cross. So it isn't just handicap or difficulty or trial. The cross was something different. The cross stood for something in the life of Jesus that was connected with shame and humiliation. It was a criminal's cross on which he was hung. It was a place of degradation, a place where he was demeaned and humiliated. And so the cross stands forever as a symbol of those circumstances and events in our experience that humble us, that expose us, and offend our pride, that shame us and reveal our basic evil, that evil which Jesus described earlier. Remember in those words, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now it's the cross that brings this out. And any event, any circumstance, any incident that does this to us, Jesus says, if we're a disciple, we're to welcome it. That's his meaning. Take up your cross. Accept it. Glory in it. Welcome it. Cling to it. Because it's something good for you. It will reduce you to the place where you're ready to receive the gift and the grace of God. And that's why the cross is so valuable to us. Now, this isn't just big things in our life either. It's little things as well. Do you feel hurt when someone forgets your name? Do you get upset when a cashier won't cash your check? Does criticism hurt even when you know it's justified? Do you rankle when you lose at tennis or golf? All these are minor forms of the cross at work in our lives. And the Lord's word is that if we're going to be a disciple, we don't get offended at these things. We don't get upset by it. We're to welcome it. Now you can see how radical that is, how different that is from the way the world around would tell us to act. The world says, escape it. Avoid it. Or if you can't avoid it, then strike back. Get angry. Offend in turn. Or be upset by it. Whatever. But the word of Jesus is, if you're going to be my disciple, you deny yourself and take up your cross. And then the third word is, follow me. Follow me. Now that really is obedience, isn't it? Isn't it remarkable that it takes us so long to understand somehow that if disobedience is the name of the game before we're Christians, then certainly obedience is the name of the game after we become a Christian. It's got to be. Follow me. I'm amazed at those people who say that they're Christians, but then blatantly and even pridefully acknowledge that they don't follow the Lord. They don't do what he says. Now, we all struggle at this. I fail on this myself many times. And our Lord's not talking about perfection as a disciple at all. He's just telling us what discipleship means, what it involves. And it involves following him. It means to choose to do or say what Jesus commands us to say, and he himself did. And look to him for the power to carry it through. That's what following him means. That's what it meant to the disciples. They obeyed him. And then they were taught to look to him for whatever it took to make it possible. Even in the feeding of the multitudes. He told them to feed the crowd, and they did. But he had to supply what it takes. That's what Christianity is. The Christian life is following Jesus and doing what he says. Like, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. Forgive those who offend you. Now, those aren't just wise and helpful words. That's a way of life that our Lord is setting out before us that we're expected to conform to in the moment when we least feel like it. When we don't feel like obeying or forgiving or praying, he tells us to do it anyway. Be kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. I struggle with that. I don't want to be kind to people who are ungrateful or selfish. But that's what the Lord says. Bear one another's burdens. Freely you have received, freely give. And all these many, many exhortations of the Scriptures. That's what it means. Follow me. Now notice these are present continuous tenses in the original Greek. That means keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up the cross. Keep on following me. This is a program for a lifetime, not a decision of a moment. To be repeated again and again and again wherever you fall into circumstances that make these choices necessary. And this is what it means to be a disciple. Discipleship is denying yourself, your right to yourself, and taking up the cross, accepting these incidents and circumstances that expose our pride and our conceit, welcoming them, and then following him, doing the thing he says. Looking to him for the power. Now that's not always a very appealing course, is it? I'm sure that must have struck with very solemn and serious impact upon these disciples and the multitude. In fact, John tells us at this point that many turned and went back and followed him no more. Because these words seemed to them harsh and demanding. And we can always be grateful that our Lord never invited anybody to come after him without letting them know what would be involved. He shot straight with them. He told them right out from the straight from the shoulder what they'd get into. And he does this with us. He's not interested in anybody living as a Christian, becoming a Christian, or living as a Christian on false terms. He wants us to understand this is going to shatter us. It's going to change us. It'll make us into different kind of people. Bound to. If it has any meaning in our lives at all, it's going to utterly revolutionize us. Right to the very basic core of our being. And he makes that very clear right from the start. But now he goes on to give us the motive that will move us in this direction. For whoever would save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. That's motive enough, isn't it? Who here this morning is not interested in saving your life? That is, making it worthwhile. Making it complete and full and rich and worth the living. We all want that, don't we? Every one of us, deep down within us, has a hunger for life and finding it to the full extent of what it was designed to be. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If you want that, he says, I'll tell you how to do it. There are two attitudes toward life that are possible, he says. You can only have one or the other. There's only two. No other choices. There are two attitudes. One is, save your life now. That is, hoard it, clutch it, cling to it, grasp it, Try to get hold of it for yourself. Take care of yourself. Trust yourself. See that in every situation, your first and major concern is, what's in it for me? And that's one way to live. Millions are living that way today. Millions. All of us, at one time or another, do this. Save your life. The other is, lose it. That is, fling it away. Be apparently careless about what advantage there is in you, for you in something. Fling it away. Move out on God, careless of what happens to you. Paul said, I count not my life dear unto myself. Abraham obeyed God, went out into a land he knew not where, on a march without a map, apparently careless of what would happen to him. And his neighbors reproached him, rebuked him for not caring about himself. This is a way of life, Jesus said. Trust God and obey him and put the responsibility for what happens on his shoulders. Now that's the way that Jesus offers. He says you can lose your life like that. And there's two results, he said, will follow. If you save your life, if you cling to it and hoard it, try to get hold of it, get all you can for yourself, then he says, without a doubt, you'll lose it. Now, this is not just merely a platitude, just a truism. He's stating a fundamental law of life. It is absolutely unbreakable. Nobody can break this law. If you save your life, says Jesus, you'll lose it. You'll find that you've got everything you want, but you won't want anything you've got. That all of life that you've tried to grasp has slipped through your fingers, and you end up with a handful of cobwebs and ashes. Not wanting what you've got. Not satisfied. Empty and hollow. Mocked by what you hope to get. And there are many that are proving this today. You ask the man who's got everything, are you happy? And he may answer, yes, I am. I've got everything I want. I can do anything I like. I can go anywhere at any time. Got all the money I need. Yes, I'm happy. But if you pursue him and press him and say, does that mean that you're satisfied with yourself? Content with your life? Look back with satisfaction? That you're feeling fulfilled? And your life has been worthwhile. And you can go to your grave with a deep sense that you've invested yourself well. And if you press, you'll ultimately get the answer, no, something's missing. Something's missing. I thought these things would fulfill me. I thought they'd satisfy that deep craving down inside, but they haven't. It's still there. I still feel there's something beyond, something more that I haven't got. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Save your life, you'll lose it. But lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, said Jesus. Lose your life by means of giving yourself away in the cause of Christ. Giving up your right to yourself. Taking up your cross and following me. And you'll save it. You'll save it. You won't waste it. You'll save it. You'll find worth and contentment and satisfaction and an inner peace and a sense of worthwhileness about your living. You'll discover right now, not just in heaven someday, but right now, you'll discover a quietness and a sense of contentment that even though you don't have a lot of things that others have, you'll find life is rich and rewarding and satisfying. There's an illustration that I've often used to point up this truth. I've used it before, but it strikingly illustrates this. I've often imagined that scene where the Apostle Paul is appearing before Nero, the Roman Emperor, to give answer to the charges laid against him. I wish I had been present at that scene. But I can imagine the emperor in his in his royal robes, seated upon a throne. And his name was a name known throughout the whole empire. Everybody knew of Nero. And nobody knew of Paul. Here's this obscure little Jew, bald-headed, big nose, bandy-legged. These are the descriptions given of him. Unimpressive in his physical appearance. He says so himself in the Gospels. And nobody knows who he is. Leader of a heretical little obscure sect that is known as troublemakers throughout the empire. And nobody's heard of Paul. Everybody's heard of Nero. But the interesting is now, 2,000 years later, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Save your life and you'll lose it, Jesus said. And this is God's part in the work of discipleship. Jesus didn't come to call us to ultimate barrenness and weakness and darkness and death. He called us to life, to richness, to enjoyment, to fulfillment. But he told us that the way there means death. He's just telling us how to get that, that's all. And discipleship ends in life. It doesn't end in death. It ends in fulfillment and satisfaction. But he tells us the only way that we can find it, by means of a cross. Now the final issue is set forth in our Lord's words in the closing part of this paragraph. Does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? His soul is the word. For what can a man give in return for his soul, his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Oh, these questions of Jesus, how they search us. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? That question hangs over our whole generation, as it's hung over every generation since that day. What does it profit? What good is it to get all the things you want and have nothing with which to enjoy it? Have lost your life in the process. What good is it? Isn't it the very essence of wisdom that if you're going to invest time and money and everything in something, that you should be sure that you're able to enjoy it when you're through? Would anybody knowingly build a house contrary to all the zoning ordinances with the almost certain end that when he's spent all his money and built the house, he'll not be permitted even to move into it? What foolishness that would be. And yet how many lives are being built without any answering of this question or any dealing with the God who stands at the end of the road? And this is why Jesus asked it. What shall it profit a man if he lose the whole world, gain the whole world and lose his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Many years ago, some archaeologists discovered the tomb of Charlemagne, the great king of France in the 9th century. And when that tomb was opened, after being closed for centuries, and men entered it, they found something amazing. There were certain of the treasures of the kingdom there. But in the center of this large vault was a throne. And seated on the throne was the skeleton of Charlemagne, with an open Bible on his lap and a bony finger pointing at the words, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life?" What a tremendous lesson from history to those of us who follow. Now, Jesus not only asks these questions, but he also points out that there's no way we can cheat. He says not only is it worth it to gamble, but he also says it's impossible to deceive. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. At his deeds, not words, will tell the story." It's not what we've said we believe, it's how we act that's going to make the difference. Somebody said to me after the 8:30 service, "What does this mean, to be ashamed of Jesus?" He said, "My son, who's in high school, told me the other day, he said, 'Dad, you know, I've learned a way of giving grace before I eat in the high school cafeteria. Nobody knows about it. I just bend over and tie my shoe.'" He said, "Is that being ashamed of Christ?" Yes, it is, in a way. But I don't think that's what our Lord's talking about. Little incidents like that. We're all tempted at times. We all feel the temptation to be nervous about professing to be a Christian, or manifesting it in certain circles. And the temptation is not wrong. What our Lord is talking about is a settled way of life that inwardly, outwardly expresses conformity to Christian truth, but inwardly adopts and follows and conforms to the world around and the values of life around. That's what he says will be revealed in that day. Remember at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Many shall come to me in that day and say, 'Have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we not cast out devils and preached in your name?' And he shall say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity.'" Now, I think there's the answer to the question we began with. Can a man be a Christian and not a disciple? Well, you can come to Christ, and all who come to Christ are given life if they mean it when they come. But it's clear also from this, isn't it, that unless you take up the work of discipleship, that life is given in vain. It's what Paul calls accepting the grace of God in vain. And only disciples are those that enter in. Now, we're not all good disciples at all times. There's much of failure. And our Lord has made provision for failure in our life. But he's talking about the heart now. What is your aim? What do you want? What do you really want with your life? You want to live it for yourself, or do you want to live it for him? That's really the question. C.S. Lewis, I think, gathers this all up very well in these words. "God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And this is what Jesus says to us, said to the men of his day. Becoming a Christian, you see, is not an easy thing. It's a radical thing. But it's the only way to life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you that you're the kind of a God who doesn't lie to us. Tells us the truth, right straight out, without hesitation. And you expect us to react honestly. We can't deceive you, we can't lie to you. We can to others, but we can't to you. Perhaps there are many here today that are facing this choice. Father, we ask that you'll help them to make the choice for life and not for death. That you'll help them to find, by your power, the grace to say yes to you, Lord Jesus. And to enter into life by means of a cross, which will humiliate them at times, offend them, shame, expose their shame, cast out their pride. And yet will bring also with it release, liberty, freedom, gladness, joy. Lord, we pray that in this crucial moment, many will decide. For we ask in Jesus' name.